chapter 1. If you've been keeping track over the last few years, on the Sunday after Christmas, we've looked at Matthew, we've looked at Luke. Today we're looking at the Gospel of John. We don't turn there quite as often the Sunday after Christmas because we don't find as many of the familiar stories. And yet, if you recall, on Christmas Eve, we actually ended on this passage, John chapter 1, because what we find in it is we're told of the spectacular glory of the one that we celebrate coming into the world. Particularly, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 9 to 13, where we find the problem of this true word, this light coming into the world, which is that the world didn't recognize him. So if you turn with me to chapter 1, we'll go ahead and read God's word. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we pray as we come to your word this morning that we would be captured by the awe and wonder of the very God of the universe, light from light, coming into the world for our benefit. And Lord, as we meditate on it, may we never lose that wonder. Lord, I pray that you would use our meditation on what Christmas is to drive us as a church, that we would be encouraged to go forth more boldly because of what you have done. And Lord, I pray for the Westons as well, that Pat and Jeannie would be encouraged as we reflect on the God who came into the world, that as they go out into the world to preach your gospel in Kirksville, that you would continue to minister to them and open doors for them as well. Lord, would you be with us this day, and would you apply your truth to our hearts through your Holy Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 days ago was Christmas, and of course, one of the big questions, the all-important questions coming into the Christmas season, is what is going to be the gift, right? The hot gift of the year, the one that people are going to fight over. And at least according to some commentators, I'm told this year, one of those gifts was the drone. Now, we've been hearing about drones for a number of years, police drones, military drones, all sorts of drones, but increasingly they're becoming affordable enough that people can actually buy them for personal use. People can give them as gifts. And in fact, there are now little toy-like drones that you can give for a Christmas gift. They have a little camera attached and you can see them as they're flying. And so inevitably on Christmas Day, you start to see pictures being posted, videos being posted of drone footage. And so I was looking at some of that, and you could see these drones lifting up into the air, flying around, the spectacular maiden voyage of the drone, flying over the sky, seeing the neighborhood, the trees, the animals down below, and the family waving at it. It's pretty exciting when you think about it. I can't fly an airplane, unlike some of the members of our congregation, but it would be kind of fun to at least fly a drone. But nonetheless, this is still a true aircraft, and it needs to be flown properly. And the determination to fly these things, most of the time, the people flying them don't really know what they're doing. And so there's an interesting end to much of the drone footage that you see posted online. You see the drone gracefully soaring through the air, and then all of a sudden, it starts getting lower and lower and lower, and boom, it's just black because it's collided into the ground. And the maiden voyage of the drone ends with the maiden crash of the drone. This has become a concern for the FAA as more and more people launch these little aircraft into the sky. We've actually heard over the last year of them interfering with things such as the fire departments trying to put out fires even. And so the FAA has started a drone registration program that says that any drone that weighs more than 2 sticks of butter, leading to inevitable jokes about butter drones, any drone that weighs more than 2 sticks of butter needs to be registered. To try to rein in a little of this determination, because as determined as people may be to fly these drones, they don't necessarily have the ability to pull through on that determination in a successful, useful, safe flight. So you want to keep track of it a little bit. Well, today what we're reading about is about someone else's determination, God's determination to save us, but unlike the drone, we find that as we look to Christ, what we see is that Christmas reminds us that Jesus is determined to save us and actually has the ability to. That's the wonderful thing, right? We can be determined to do something but not have the ability to, or we can be determined but lose that determination when things go south and are a little difficult. But what we find here is the story of the God who is determined, able, and willing to bring us salvation. What we see at the beginning of this passage is that Jesus was willing to come down into our world. He was willing to come down and rescue us, come into the filth and the muck and the unpleasantness of the world for our sake. If you think about that for a moment, if we think about the Christmas story and how we always manage to dress up the nativity scene, sure, there's still straw, but it's perfectly clean straw. We have the abnormally peaceful animals and the kings coming in. And of course, out of the manger itself, we see the heavenly glow of the Christ child, and it is beautiful. But we realize that in actuality, it was a dirty, filthy stall. A little dirty, filthy manger. That's what the God of the universe comes into the world in, is this filthiness. Isn't that amazing? John reminds us of just who it is that has come into the world. The light shines in the darkness, he says. But what is this light? Well, in verse 9 he says, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. True light. What does it mean to be true light? Well, it's not that it was in opposition to false light. Rather, commentators suggest that what John was emphasizing here was that it was the real original light, the origin of light itself. That we weren't just seeing the created light that God creates. We see light all the time, but we were seeing the source of that light itself, the true light. Came into the world to ensure that we don't try to paint that perfect picturesque manger scene. We need to keep in mind the way that John uses the word world. When John uses the word world, we find that typically what he means is those in opposition to God. This wasn't just the beautiful creation that God had made. He was coming into our culture, into our cities, into our people, the people who turn against God, who desire to do the things that are opposed to God rather than the things that please Him. The light, which as John says, enlightens everyone. Jesus wasn't going to come into some little encapsulated dome that God created that was untouched from the fall. The manger wasn't spectacularly, miraculously cleansed of all sin and filth before Jesus was born. He came into the very world in which we live. Calvin reflects on this passage and says that we must come to the conclusion that the everyone listed here is truly everyone, that everyone in the world would have this light shine upon them. Not everyone would accept that light. Not everyone would be transformed by that light, but that light was truly shining into God's creation fully. The very true light that made the world. Look again at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. This is the Creator Himself, willingly emptying Himself for our sakes. Read this passage and you can't help but think of what Paul later says in Philippians chapter 2. We look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. We read these words. That Christ Jesus, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We know from the rest of the biblical story that Jesus takes on suffering and pain and death for our sake. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the idea of the God of the universe, the one who made everything, merely coming into a human form, being born as a true human being in itself, was a huge sacrifice. To limit himself and to cast off the glory he deserved and to dwell amongst us in itself showed a dedication for a very dirty job that most of us wouldn't be willing to do. Who would give up so much? Mike Rowe has made a career out of highlighting dirty, filthy jobs. And if you've ever seen or read anything that he has created, he constantly is highlighting those jobs that most of us wouldn't want to do. Maybe it's going off into the North Sea fishing or something along those lines, and it's cold and it's dark and it smells like dead fish and it's unpleasant and you're out there for months, and the only way that we learn about it is that someone like him is willing to go film it, because we certainly aren't volunteering to do it. More recently, he's gotten a lot of notoriety on social media talking about the fact that there are many jobs out there available, good paying jobs even, that people simply don't want to do. Why is that? Well, I think for many of us, it's because we don't like being uncomfortable. We don't like getting our hands dirty. We don't like being in the filth and the muck. We want a job that's comfortable, that's appealing, that doesn't smell like fish. And so we go searching for something else, something that is pleasing to us. But as Mike Rowe likes to point out, somebody's got to do it. Somebody has to, but we'd certainly rather it not be us. Well, think about for a moment the designer of the very world coming into the mess. How often is it that a designer of some high-tech product wants to ever be in the assembly line that produces it? That's bad enough. But what about the very designer of the world coming into the world that we've messed up, the broken, fallen world, the world filled with sin, and facing it for us? I think that reminds us of something really important, something that sometimes we even struggle with in the Christmas season, which is that this world and our lives are not too messy for God. I think sometimes we can get so caught up in our situation that we assume, well, God may care about many situations, the ones that are, you know, slightly dinged, maybe just could be reduced on the clearance rack, but not the ones that I'm facing, right? Because that mess is a real mess. God wouldn't want to get his hands that dirty. Maybe you thought about that over Christmas dinner, or you had a relative that you've had a strained relationship with, and you're kind of just trying to survive the Christmas get-together because you're not sure how to repair it. You say, that's too messy. But these are the very things that God invites us to call him into, because God is a God who's willing to do a far dirtier job than any of us would ever do. Jesus, as he came into the world, was not willing merely to come into the world. Jesus was also willing to face opposition in our world. He wasn't naive. He wasn't thinking, I will come into the world and everyone will hail me as the creator, and isn't it wonderful I'm here and everything will be great. No, as Jesus entered the world, he knew what he would face. Yet he did it anyway. If we look at the end of verse 10, what does John end with there? Remember, he told us that this light coming into the world is the creator. But he says, yet the world did not know him. The very true light, the origin of all things, the creator of all things, was coming into the world, and yet the world wouldn't recognize him. He had the right to possess it. He had the right to be born and say, this is my world. I am now going to rule with an iron fist. I am the king of this world. That wouldn't have been presumptuous. He genuinely was. Yet what did the world do? The world went about its business at best unbothered, and at worst actively opposed him. We think about Jesus' parable from Luke chapter 20, the parable of the wicked tenants. If you recall, there are a series of servants that a man sends to the tenants in his vineyard to go to them. And finally, after they've killed those servants and refused to hear them out, he sends his son and he says, "Well, at least they will respect my son. At least they will pay attention when the son of the landlord comes." What happens here? Verse 13 of chapter 20. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." We reflect on that and we realize that speaking to the very situation we find ourselves in, that though God is the God of all the universe, the true owner of everything that's in the world, we oppose him like the wicked tenants. It seems better to oppose him and to think that we're getting what we want than to recognize the true status of the heir, the son coming into the world. In Jewish tradition, it was believed that at the time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, that all the nations had been represented, that they had all heard the law. They'd all heard of God's covenant love that was coming through that law. And yet all of them, other than Israel, had rejected it and gone back to their old ways. This idea that Israel was the sole one that was willing to hear out God certainly would make Israel feel good. A rabbi wrote in Enoch chapter 42, "Wisdom went forth to make her dwelling among the children of men and found no dwelling place." We go through the Old Testament, at least among the faithful remnant, we find this idea that Israel at least is willing to hear out God while all else are opposed. And yet as God himself enters into the world, what do we find? We find a startling situation that John highlights here in our passage. His people didn't recognize him either. Look at verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, there have been some debates on how to interpret this passage. Some have suggested that it really isn't his own people, it's his own things. It's just another way of saying he came into his creation. But I think the case can be made very clearly that what we find here is straightforwardly correct, that he came to his own people, that is, the people of Israel, the people God has called out and had a special relationship with and promised covenant faithfulness to. And his very own people, the ones who had been anticipating the fulfillment of the covenant, don't recognize him. He came representing the very covenant love we see revealed at Mount Sinai and at other points where God has formed covenants with his people. And yet, at this time, when the fullness of the covenant was coming, when the fullness of deity was going to dwell in the flesh, what do the people do? They turn away from him. If you've been in Sunday school the last few weeks, you know that Pastor Pat and I were going through a class called Christmas Surprise, and we were looking at those who were surprised and those who were not surprised by the coming of Christ. And what we find is, I think to varying extents, most of the people could be said to be surprised. Some are more receptive than others, but especially when we get to those who, in a sense, should be the most able to recognize the coming of the Christ, they are the ones most surprised. It takes the kings that we just sang about a moment ago, it takes those kings coming into the world for the scribes to even notice that the prophecies are being fulfilled. Isn't it ironic that these kings, these pagan kings that shouldn't know anything of God's covenant faithfulness, recognize what God is doing here, and yet the very people that God had called apart. And amongst those people, the very students of the law, the ones who'd studied the law and the prophets the most, only noticed anything's going on when someone asks. And sadly, as we look, we don't find a history which reveals that they then went and worshiped the newborn king. They provide the information to Herod, and as far as we can tell, stand idly by as Herod goes and seeks to kill the Son of God. This only continues in Jesus' life. Matthew chapter 13, we find that Jesus is preaching in the synagogue of his hometown, preaching with authority, and the people say, "But isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't that Mary's boy? He can't really be anything special. He's just an average, everyday person." He was preaching with an authority they couldn't put their finger on. It was much greater than they could recognize, and yet they just closed their hearts and minds and just focused on how he couldn't possibly be what he claimed to be. It's easy to point fingers at them, but as we talked about in Christmas Surprise, and I think that we have to constantly bring ourselves back to, is it really any different for us? How often is it that we want to turn away from what God is doing, that we don't truly want to see the grandeur of God's plan, that it's easier to say, "Well, this can't really be"? Maybe one of you today is wrestling with this Christmas story and thinking, "You know, it's a nice story. Makes me feel warm and fuzzy at Christmas, but this couldn't really be. The God of the universe couldn't really do this." You know, what we find in the Christmas story is a call to believe that yes, indeed, truly in history, God has truly come into the world. God has truly come into the world not to rescue some abstract people, but to rescue all of us. We see in this passage at the end of verse 12 the call to accept Jesus' name. John writes, "For those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." What does it mean to believe in Jesus' name? One commentator said, "Acceptance of Jesus to the full extent of his revelation is what John is referring to here," and I believe that he is right. This isn't a call merely to believe that, yes, there was a man named Jesus. We can come to a fairly solid historical conclusion that, yes, there was a man named Jesus, but he's talking about more than that. He's talking about truly, genuinely placing our trust in the person with that name. Yet so often we find that as fallen human beings, that's the last thing that we're inclined to do. You may have seen in the news this week that Tim Peake is the first British astronaut to be present on the International Space Station. You go onto his Twitter account and see him posting various things about his experience as the first British ISS astronaut. And it's kind of fun to see. He took his first space picture and you can see the Earth, and he says, "I'm practicing my new hobby." And he's getting progressively better at it as the days go on. When he arrived up there, he tried to call his parents to let them know he had a safe arrival, and I suppose they weren't expecting him at that time, so he ended up getting their voicemail. Not many people can say they've gotten a voicemail from space. But then his phone calling only got a little more interesting as the week went on. He tried to make another phone call, and though he apparently has incredible ability with complex machinery to operate it exactly precisely, that nothing bad would happen to him or the crew, he dialed the wrong phone number. And so whomever it was that he was trying to call, he figured would recognize his voice, and so he said, "Hello from outer space." And the person on the other end of the line was convinced that clearly this was a prank call, because people don't get phone calls from outer space. Rather amusing, on Peake's Twitter account, you can see a tongue-in-cheek apology to the lady that he called, saying, "It really isn't a prank call, just a wrong number." If you think about his call, it genuinely, literally came into the world and was not recognized because the person who received the call wasn't expecting it, wasn't prepared for it, wasn't looking for it. When we think about the true light coming into the world, he wasn't recognized either. But there's an interesting difference. The reason that Tim Peake's phone call wasn't recognized is that he called the wrong person, and that person wasn't readied to recognize his call. But when Christ entered into the world, we find the law and the prophets anticipating him, pointing towards him, saying, there is a phone call coming, there is something coming, Christ is coming into the world. Even with that, he wasn't recognized. But we find this call to believe in him isn't a call merely for the people at the time of the birth of Christ. Rather, as we celebrate Christmas, we find it's a call that's for us as well. When God calls us and says that he is coming into the world, that he's sending his Holy Spirit to restore us, it's not a wrong number. It's the exact number he intended. If you're sitting here today, well, thinking, well, maybe for the rest of you, not for me. God wouldn't call me. What we find is that God does indeed call. And he calls us, the unworthy, those who don't deserve it. Because remember, God is willing to get his hands dirty for us. We find that God does this, that Jesus comes into the world, that Jesus comes into the world for a very clear purpose, that despite all that he's facing, all the opposition and the mess, that Jesus is willing to bring us into God's family. That his genuine desire is not merely to come into the world and sort of, polish a little dirt off, but to bring us into the dining room, into God's dining room, and to feast with him, to be part of the family, a part that truly belongs. And to verse 12 again, let's just meditate on that once more. To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That word for child that we find there is a word that's a word of endearment. Perhaps we could translate it, dear children. Same word used by the father in the parable of the prodigal son. If you recall in that parable, the elder son perhaps is in the worst state of all because not only does he not forgive his brother, he's angry at his father. When the first prodigal son comes home, what do we find? The elder brother wants the law poured out upon him. There's no reason that he should be welcomed back into the family. And so he finds himself resentful at the father, and the father reaches out to him and says, my child, this word we find here, expressing his love for his son, reminding his son that he truly belongs, and that any sense that he's been separated, that he's been an outcast, that he isn't respected and loved is in his head, that it isn't true. That's the same word that John uses here about what God intends to do for us. Verse 13, we are desired by God. John says, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God willed that we would be adopted. It isn't a side effect of some plan and he just gets stuck with us. This isn't like so many movies, the movie where at the beginning, a child shows up and, on the doorstep, or someone gets a phone call from a lawyer. All the relatives of this kid have died, and you're now the guardian, or one of those stories, right, where it takes 2 hours and 30 minutes before finally the protagonist of the story decides that he's okay with the child being around, that maybe they can't actually get along, and the rest of the time is just pure agony as he just wishes that somehow this unfortunate lot that has fallen upon him would go away. That's not at all what we find with God. As Jesus comes into the world, as the true light enters the world, God desires completely, wholeheartedly to welcome us into his family. do we find if we truly recognize what's going on in this story? We find ourselves, those who are completely and totally unwilling to save ourselves, too dirty, too messed up by the fallenness of the world, and yet those who God reaches out to because Jesus is determined to save us, determined to call us into God's family. You think back to Christmas Day and maybe even this week, we often look forward to the family get-togethers and the times of fellowship and warmth and celebration and tradition over the holiday season. And if you think about those times, many of us have specific traditions we look forward to. Sometimes they revolve around Christmas dinner. I know for me that's part of my favorite set of Christmas traditions. And all throughout the day you can smell the wonderful food cooking, and you get hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. And finally it's time for that Christmas dinner. And what I always look forward to are the two casseroles my mom has made for I don't know how many years. Every year we have a cheesy potato casserole and a mixed vegetable casserole. And it just doesn't seem like Christmas without those casseroles. They're just an essential part of the tradition, and I look forward to it. And I look forward to usually a week or two later when my cousins come over and we have another wonderful Christmas get-together and all the traditions that go along with that. And those traditions are wonderful, but what truly makes them wonderful? Well, it's the fellowship that we have. If you think about those times, what makes them truly beautiful is when we enjoy the warm fellowship of being with those whom we love, and celebrating together, and talking together, and sharing about our lives with one another, and caring for one another. So we recognize what's going on in this passage, this idea that God calls us to be His children. That's what God's calling us to. Not some kind of legal status, okay, now I'm God's child, I'm the outcast child that God doesn't want anything to do with. No, not anything like that at all. We're being invited to be the very children that come to that beautiful banquet, that sit around the table as fellow children of God and celebrate together and enjoy fellowship together. And enjoy fellowship ultimately in the presence of God Himself, the God who desires us to be His children. I believe that's why if we were to turn to John 17 and look in the midst of that last supper, that first communion, what does Jesus do as He instructs His disciples? As He's giving them the parting wisdom they need so they can do the ministry that He has called them to. He prays that they would be one. That as the world would see them, they would be one. Because the thing that God wants the world to see is that He is calling people into His family, a family that is unified as the body of Christ. That can be a hard thing to do. I think we know in any family there are plenty of times where we just don't really want to be around certain people. They're just not very lovable. They're just a little hard to get along with. They're just unpleasant. They talk too much. They have too strong of opinions. So many things that we can come up with. But just like a real family, we are called to be unified because we are a real family bought by the blood of Christ. So as we come before this table this morning, this is a reminder and so much more that God is calling us to come together as His people. God is calling us to come together as the family of God. That as the world looks at us, that they would see a people united, a people called for a purpose, a people they would yearn to be a part of. That's why on the night that He was betrayed, Jesus took bread and He broke it and He gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Would you pray with me?